A doctoral student at Princeton once asked Einstein the following question. The question was this: what in the world is left for original dissertation research? In his mind, all the topics for research seem to be already have taken. There's nothing left to explore. Einstein replied, "Find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." Of course, there's been lots of research on prayer over the years, thousands of books on the topic. This year alone on Amazon, there have been over 300 books that are either newly published or scheduled to be published in 2018. This year alone, and we're only 6 weeks into it, 300 books. I guess they took Einstein seriously. Someone better find out about prayer. And yet, if I can be candid with you, even with all the books there are on prayer, I find nothing more satisfying and liberating than Jesus' simple instructions. Not a book, but five short verses that we have famously coined the Lord's Prayer. Open with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 7. Matthew 6, I hope you have your Bibles with you on your PDA or your personal phone, your iPad, your tablet, or your paper Bible, leather-bound, paperback. One way or another, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Open with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. And I want to ask you to open something else. In addition to opening your Bible, I want to ask you to open your heart this morning and look there and ask yourself, what is my deepest prayer need right now? What is the thing that I am probably most likely led to pray about right now? And I'd like you to just hold both those things open this morning as we listen to these words, both the scriptures and your heart, both what Jesus says that we should pray about and what we are most likely to pray about. Would you hold both of those things open today and let the two sort of interact with each other? Matthew 6, starting verse 7. Here we find the two realities about prayer. Let's get right into it. Jesus is actually setting up the Lord's Prayer. He hasn't actually got into it when we pick up in verse 7. It says this, Jesus says, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." In Jesus' day, as it is today, there were many competing religions alongside of Judaism. And in each of these religions, people prayed. By saying, "Don't pray like the pagans," Jesus is suggesting that they do pray. In fact, if you were there, one of the things you would have noticed is that they pray typically super long prayers in an elaborate attempt to sway the gods in their favor. But nevertheless, they prayed. So the first thing that strikes me when we look at Jesus' teaching on prayer is this, that prayer is universal. Just about everyone prays. By the way, the word for pagans here comes from the Greek word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic. Jesus is not being derogatory. He is saying, when you pray, don't be like the people of the world around you who pray. Don't be like that. But still, I think it's so interesting that Jesus isn't saying prayer is something that only God's people do. In other words, he doesn't say, don't be like the people around you who don't pray. Jesus assumes that people from every culture, every nation, every background pray. Because prayer is universal. Just about everyone does it. We pray because we can't help it. We pray because we were created to have a relationship with God and to interact with that living God. It's built into our human DNA. So whether we're talking about an ancient tribal people praying for rain, or a stock trader in Dubai who pauses to pray five times a day, or the millions of AA members who look to a higher power to help with their addiction, bottom line, almost everyone prays. We were made to pray. So today we're talking about something that almost everyone cares about. This is something that's just essential to us as people. We are made to somehow connect with our Creator. Prayer is universal. But here's the second reality about prayer, and it comes from Jesus' teaching here, that prayer is also non-intuitive. Look at verse 8. He continues, he says, "Do not be like them." And this is also important. When we pray, it is apparently universal, but according to Jesus, there is a right way and there is a wrong way. There's a way to do it and a way not to do it. Even though prayer is universal, it is non-intuitive, it's easy to get it wrong. And so Jesus continues, he says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Recently, it struck me that if a visitor from another planet were to come in and listen in on our prayers at our prayer sessions, that they might conclude that our God, or at least that we believe that our God, needs information and direction. But Jesus reminds us that there is never a time when God needs to get up to speed on our situation. So now you have my attention. Because honestly, sometimes it feels like I'm just praying like everyone else, which Jesus warns against. And so I'm as eager as anyone to hear Jesus' correction on the topic. The series is actually built around the verse we just read, Matthew 6:8, which says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." It is based on the conviction that God doesn't need more information when we pray. That God already knows our needs, and prayer is an opportunity for us to align our needs with his priorities. So our premise, first of all, is that God knows our deepest needs. The second premise that follows that is that we do not necessarily know our deepest needs. That we are not an expert on that. That we often get that wrong. And then thirdly, therefore God has revealed our deepest needs to us in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Last week we looked at the opening line of the prayer. We realized that our deepest need in life is for God to be a father. First of all, a father who is heavenly, that easy, perfect. He sees things from a perfect perspective, unlike any earthly father we have ever experienced. And also, he is holy, which calls for incredible respect, reverence, and awe as we approach him. So right away, we saw last week that Jesus begins with the who question. Who is it that we are communicating with? God is neither a probation officer out to catch us or a compliant genie sent to grant us every wish. He is our Father. A father who longs for the best for his daughters and his sons, and the only one who actually can pull it off. This morning we're going to unpack the second line of the Lord's Prayer, verse 10. So look at it with me. Jesus continues, and really right after the opening address to God as Father, heavenly and holy, we get this phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And there is so much right there. But to be honest, this part is often treated like a throwaway line of the Lord's Prayer. Like, let's just race past this and get to, you know, my daily bread. When my daughter was young, she had a box full of foreign coins. People would give her, like they'd travel somewhere and they'd bring back some coins and they would give her these coins. And she sort of started to collect these coins from all over the world. And she labeled the box "useless money." I love that. For a lot of people, this seems like the useless part of the prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Let's get there. That's what we're talking about. That's what's valuable. These are our needs. There's value there. But this first part, it's a sort of throwaway line, useless prayers. They might have value, somewhere else, but not here in my life until I look closer. Upon closer examination, we find that these lines are incredibly valuable. They are from a different place, to be sure, but they are valuable right here. We can use them in our everyday life. This is heaven's currency that we can use right now. So let's unpack the first phrase, "Your kingdom come." Here Jesus tells us that one of our deepest needs is for a king. Last week, Jesus described God as a father. Now he changes the image. Now he reminds us that he is also a king. And what a comfort to know that that's the kind of God that we are coming to in prayer, right? That he is all-powerful, all-controlling. He sees everything perfectly. He is sovereign and has ultimate control and power. That's what it means to say that he is king. More than that, apparently this king has a kingdom. He's a king with a kingdom. And that kingdom is not a geographical place. It is a spiritual location, any place where he rules without rival. That's a great definition for God's kingdom, any place where he rules without rival. So already in these first three words, we've learned so much. God is a kingdom, or God is a king, and he has a kingdom. He is sovereign, ruler, control of everything, and he invites us to experience a place, a spiritual place, where he can rule without any rival. But as you'd expect, it is more than that. This kingdom is somehow arriving. I'm now keen into it, says, "Your kingdom come." What does that mean, that his kingdom is arriving? Sometimes when Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he would describe it as being near. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus would say. For example, in the first sermon that he preached in the book of Mark, we read these words. Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near." Sometimes Jesus described the kingdom as near. But sometimes he also described the kingdom of heaven as here. The kingdom of God is here. For example, in Luke, where he said this, "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God is in your midst.'" In other words, it's right here. So which is it? Is the kingdom of God near or here? The answer is yes. We live in this unique period of time described by theologians as already, not yet. The kingdom of God is already here, and that it was initiated by Jesus on his arrival, but it won't ultimately be finalized until after his return. So it's already, not yet. It's near, it's here. It is both. So that's kind of the big picture theological answer on that question, but when it comes to putting it in practice, when it comes to where you and I live, it is actually quite simple. Jesus invites us to pray in such a way that we're inviting the kingdom of heaven to go from near to here. That the kingdom of God that is all around us would move from near to here, that what was available would become a reality, what was offered is now received, what was once theory becomes experience, and what was promised is now fulfilled. All of that is what it means to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, someone is thinking, "I thought your kingdom come was like a prayer for Jesus to return," and it might include that. But it is more the idea that we would experience that kingdom early. That what Jesus made available in his coming, when the kingdom of God invaded human history, that we would take advantage of that, we would tap into it. That's why Jesus finishes this line with the phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus longs for us to experience a little bit of heaven early. He wants us to bring the reality of heaven into our everyday lives. Jesus longs for it to be our very real experience that we have a king who rules without rival in our lives. One day, some of Jesus' opponents accused him of being in league with the devil because he was able to control demons. Jesus' reply was that was nonsense. Instead, he explained that he was able to cast out demons because he was more powerful than they were. But then he added this, and it's a fascinating line. He said this, he said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And in that line, he has told us something very important about God's kingdom. In that experience, when God's Spirit was victorious over the world's spirit, the kingdom went from near to here. What was available became a reality. What was offered was then received. What had only been theory became experience. And what was promised was now fulfilled. The kingdom went from near to here. And for you, it doesn't have to be as spectacular as casting out demons. Because Jesus brought the kingdom, you too can live in the power and the presence of God. In your life, when you experience the peace of heaven in a situation that should otherwise rattle you, when God gives you the power to resist temptation that would ordinarily defeat you, when you find courage to love someone that would typically set you off, in that moment, kingdom near becomes kingdom here. God's will and plan and rule in heaven permeates our lives right now, right here. We taste a little bit of heaven on earth. And all of that is what's captured when we pray the prayer, "Your kingdom come." What is available, make it a reality in my life. But of course, Jesus didn't just instruct us to pray, "Your kingdom come." He goes on to add, "Your will be done." And the very mention of God's will means that this king with a kingdom that is arriving has a plan for our lives. This king with a kingdom that's arriving has a plan for our lives. He has a will. He has a purpose. Some people are afraid to pray this part of the prayer because in their mind, submitting themselves to God's will seems terrifying. If you have a distorted view of God's will, you might pray this prayer with clenched teeth, as if to say, "All right, have it your way." Others mumble this phrase with resignation. "I guess I really don't have any other choice, do I? Your will." Still others find themselves saying it with resentment. "I do not like this at all, but your will be done." But mostly, if you have a disoriented view of God's will, you don't pray this prayer at all. You just don't get to that place in your prayers where you're praying for God's will. That's why I'm so eager to share with you this morning this true view of what God's will is. Actually, the meaning of the word will carries with it the word pleasing in the original language. In other words, sometimes it's translated pleasing. It has that idea of that which brings fulfillment and pleasure and joy to us. That's why Paul can describe God's will elsewhere in the New Testament this way: God's will, good, pleasing, and perfect. So some of us need some clarity on this, because there's something in us that feels like my best is at opposition with God's will, that my good is opposed to His glory, and that whatever God wants to do for me is different than what I would better choose for myself. So let it sink in. If that's God's will, good, pleasing, perfect, why would we ever resist it? The King whose kingdom is arriving on this planet has a planet for our lives and for your life, and it is good, it is pleasing, and it is perfect. So with that in mind, let me share with you some life hacks from this passage, some practical ways to put it into action. The first life hack is this. If you don't start here, at least get here. Let's be honest. Sometimes you have to start your prayer with where your need overwhelms you. Sometimes there's something so pressing that you're just going to go there immediately as soon as you think about prayer. I was on an airplane recently, and all of a sudden we hit some really pretty serious turbulence. To be honest, I wasn't praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I was like, "Help, don't take me out now." When your child is sick, when a relationship is in crisis, when a financial tornado hits you out of nowhere, it is hard not to start your prayer with that stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is filled with believers who ask God for very personal, specific needs. I just wrote down a few. For example, in the Bible, we read about an infertile woman who wanted a baby, a widow who needed some more cooking oil, a soldier begging for victory in battle. Paul, for example, he prays for safe travel, for prosperous work, for healing for himself and others. In other words, all the stuff that our home group typically prays for all the time, which is fine. And if anyone still needs, you know, assurance that it's okay to start your prayer with a pressing need, Jesus becomes our supreme example. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we are given the awesome privilege of actually eavesdropping in on his prayer to hear what he says. And this is how Jesus prayed then. We're told in Scripture, going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me," talking about the cross. That night, that is where Jesus started, with the most pressing need. But that's not where he ended. In the next breath, Jesus added, "Yet not as I will, but as you will," which sounds a lot like "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you don't start there, at least get there. Let the second phrase of the Lord's Prayer massage your request and filter it through God's wisdom and his good, his pleasing, and his perfect plan. Because I don't know about you, but if I don't get there, my prayers end up simply being about my kingdom and my will. If I don't get there, I'm tempted to think that prayer is about getting heaven to endorse my plans on earth. So if you don't start there, at least get there. It will revolutionize your prayers. This prayer that Jesus front-ended, the prayer that he gave us, becomes a crucial way of aligning our prayers with his purpose. If you don't start there, get there. Something happens in prayer when we massage it through that filter. The second life hack is this. When you truly settle on God's will as your priority, this is where the battle is won. This is where the battle is won. I mean, I drew this. This is how we usually view things. Let's say you're facing a big challenge in your life, a job interview, a test, a health challenge, an important decision, tough conversation, and it's in front of us. We usually see that as the battle. And if that's in front of us still, then we see prayer as the preparation. This is how I prepare for the challenges. I prepare for the battle. I pray, and then I face the battle. But for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayer was the battle. That is where he wrestled with God. That is where he worked it out. That is where he sweat drops like blood. For Jesus, that was the battle, and the challenge that he faced was the result. One of my favorite professors in seminary was a guy named Haddon Robinson, and he really influenced my thinking on this. He asked us the question. He said, where was it that Jesus sweat drops like blood? It wasn't under arrest in Herod's palace or facing Pilate, nor was it on the way to the cross. It was in the garden, in prayer. If we view prayer as simply preparation for the battle, and we were watching Jesus that night struggle in the garden, we would have been worried about his future. If he is so broken up when all he's doing is praying, someone might say, what will he do when he faces the real crisis? Why can't he be more like his peaceful sleeping friends? Then we would have noticed that when the crisis came, Jesus approached the cross with courage and his friends fell apart. For Jesus, prayer was the battle. And the battle is won when we submit ourselves to God's higher plan with the words, your will be done. Prayer is the battle, and prayer is where we get the victory. Life hack number three. This isn't about being resigned, as if, you know, we're just crying uncle. It's about being aligned. And this is a really, really important distinction. So often we see it as an either-or proposition. You know, either my will or your will. And I guess you always win, so have it your way. But that's not what this is. This is about partnering with the will of God and the momentum that comes when we operate in concert with him. It's about seeking his will, finding his will, and then aligning our will accordingly so we choose to be in his jet stream, in the wave of his work. This is exciting, like catching a wave. God is in this thing, and we partner with the momentum and operate in concert with him. It's not about being resigned, it's about being aligned and getting the momentum that comes from that. So it's a powerful prayer. And Jesus front ends it for a purpose, because it's when we get here, then our needs that follow this part of the prayer make sense. In that phrase alone, it's an amazing thing that Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like us to recite the Lord's Prayer together. In a moment, I'll put the words on the screen. And because of our discussion, though, I will pause after the phrase we looked at this morning to pray silently, letting our discussion sink in. In other words, when we get to this part of the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, I'm going to pause after that and not go so quickly to the next slide. And during that time, I just invite you to ask the Lord to highlight a phrase or perhaps even a circumstance in your life where this prayer makes sense. Perhaps at this point, you'll be looking at the words of Scripture and you'll be looking at your deep needs and asking the Lord to bring an alignment between the two. So we'll pause for about 30 seconds, and then we will continue out loud praying the rest of the prayer in unison. So let's read these words with feeling, with engaged hearts, thinking about what we've talked about today. Here's the opening line of the prayer, and why don't you say this out loud with me? Let's do it. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Continue, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maybe God wants to highlight a phrase or bring to mind a situation. So ponder this for a moment. Let's continue. Say it with me. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Would you continue to pray with me? Father in heaven, we are so moved that you love us so much.